Let's pray. Oh, Father, first of all, God, just forgive us when we take for granted what we've been given, being born in this country, or being able to have moved here and lived here. We thank you for the goodness, the blessings. But God, today we remember that many, 1.3 million over the life of our country, have given their lives so that we can enjoy the things that we have, and from freedom of speech to the freedom to gather in this place this morning. And God, this morning we just want to not only recognize that, but affirm that we do not take that lightly. But God, my prayers this morning, especially for those who have lost a loved one, a son or daughter, a brother, an uncle, a father, that as they perhaps grieve this weekend, as we recognize Memorial Day, I pray, God, for a special blessing on them, that they would experience your comfort. Maybe at a level they never have before. And God, I know because of what I've recently experienced that I will never look at Memorial Day differently. And so bless this service, God, as we look at your word. Open up our hearts and our minds. God, help us to see what we need to see about ourselves so that we can change, so that we can grow, so that we can become more like your son. In Jesus' name, amen. Statistics are varied, but I believe 22 veterans a day take their life. Some in an instant, some over a long period of time, through overdose and deaths of despair, they call it. So if you know a veteran, reach out to them today. Let them know you love them. Thank them for their service. Whew. Transition. We are talking about encounters with Christ, and I was talking with Isaiah last week. He and his wife suggested that I do this particular encounter that we're going to look at today from Luke chapter 7. But I'm going to do three more weeks on this series, Encounters with Christ. So if you have a suggestion, if you want me to do something from the Gospels that I haven't done yet, let me know, and I'd love to take a look at that. But we're going to look at Luke chapter 7, where Jesus encounters a guy named Simon. He's called Simon the Pharisee. But there's also another person that's part of this story. There's a woman, an unnamed woman, who is just simply known as a sinful woman. Now, there's some discrepancy among scholars going back hundreds of years, because Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all have an account of Jesus having himself anointed by some woman. In Matthew, you have toward the end of his ministry, right before the Passover, you have a guy who is also named Simon, but he's called Simon the Leper. And he's in Bethany, and there's an unnamed woman who anoints him with oil. Mark kind of has the exact same story, just worded a little bit differently. And then John chapter 12, again, right before the Passover, Jesus is in the house of a guy named Simon. Actually, it's unnamed, but the woman is named this time. In John, it is named. She is named Mary. And here's what scholars think, because the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John all have him in Bethany. They all have him right before the Passover, but in John we find out he's in the home of Lazarus, who he had just raised from the dead, who is the brother of, anybody know? Mary and Martha. And so there's some people that think that there, in Mark chapter 1, Jesus heals a leper. He's unnamed, but a lot of people think that that leper that Jesus healed was the father of Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. But Luke chapter 7 has this woman anointing him much earlier in his ministry. And so why scholars and really smart people, a lot smarter than me, debate this, I tend to think Matthew, Mark, and Luke are all the same account, kind of looking at it from different perspectives and different angles, whereas here in Luke chapter 7, we have a completely different person. It's early in the ministry, and this woman is described simply as someone who lived a sinful life, probably a prostitute. Now, Simon was a very common name in biblical times. In fact, the Gospels identify as many as 8 different people named Simon. Jesus called 2 of the 12 to follow him were both named Simon. You have Simon, who he changed his name to what? Peter. And then there was a guy named Simon the Zealot. And this would have been your military, nationalistic kind of guy who wanted to free Israel from Roman oppression. And he brought these people together, very different people, very different backgrounds, all to follow Christ. So let's read about Simon the Pharisee. And again, that's my opinion, that this is a different person than Simon the leper. But let's read from Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50. Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, and so he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at his table. This was how they ate back then. They didn't sit at tables like we do, on chairs like we do. They tended to recline on these lounges or on pillows on their side, and they would eat. Usually on their left side, they would eat with their right hand. And so they would all be sprawled out, probably in this courtyard. Pharisees had a lot of money, and so there would have been this huge courtyard surrounded by walls and rooms, with a fountain in the center. And so it was probably in that courtyard where this was taking place. And they often kept the gate open because sometimes these were community events. You had certain people that were invited, and Jesus was a prominent, very popular, rising in popularity in that area. And so the door would have been open, or the gates, and so it wouldn't have been unusual or uncommon for just people out in the community to wander in, spend some time, and leave. And often when Jesus came to somebody's house for dinner, he did more than just eat. Sometimes he had opportunities to teach. And so when this woman, who had lived a sinful life in that town, learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And she stood behind him at his feet, weeping. Jesus had been speaking to large crowds at this point. There's a very good chance that this woman was at one of those events where Jesus had maybe multiplied the food or did some healing, certainly some teaching. And there was something that was drawing her to this man. In a very, very powerful way. In fact, I'm convinced, because of what Jesus says about her at the end of this passage, that this woman at some point experienced grace, experienced forgiveness. She had given her life to Jesus, her heart to Jesus, in a sense. That's the language we would use today. And was changed, radically changed inside by the teaching of Jesus. Not just the teaching of Jesus, but the man Jesus. And so, she had this alabaster jar of perfume, which was common for prostitutes to wear around their neck. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. So this is a blubbering crying. This isn't tears trickling down her cheek, but she is weeping to the degree that she gets the attention of everyone in the room or in the courtyard. And then she wiped them with her hair. And by the way, for a woman, the Talmud talks about this, how it is only proper for women to wear their hair up. To put your hair down in public was akin to being naked in public. It was that egregious culturally to first century Jews. And here she is at the feet of Jesus, weeping to the point of just wetting his feet and then taking her hair down and wiping his feet. I mean, this was scandalous. And when and she went in even beyond, she began to kiss his feet and then poured perfume on them. And again, just to kind of get into the scene here, feet were messy. Open-toed sandals, dirt everywhere. And no one washed Jesus' feet when he came into this Pharisee's home. And here she is kissing and wiping his feet with her hair. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." And Jesus answered him. He perceived what he was thinking. "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, and so he canceled the debts of both." Now listen to this question. "Now which of them will love him more?" And Simon replied, "Well, I suppose," he knows the answer, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled." "You have judged correctly, Jesus." And then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman?" "Obviously, everyone sees what she's doing. I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss," which would have been a common greeting, even among men in the Middle East culture. It still is today. "But this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet." Now, all these things he's telling Simon would have been very normal, hospitable things to do. Akin today, similar today, you know, if you come into someone's house, "Hey, can I take your coat? Can I, you know, you want to put your shoes there, keep your shoes on," however you do it. But this was very normal, hospitable things to do in first century culture of Judea. "Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven." That is a scandalous statement, by the way. "For she loved much. But he who has forgiven little loves little." And then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." No sweeter words had she ever heard in her entire life. The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" See, they had a strong belief. I mean, it was ingrained deeply in their culture and their ethos. Only God can forgive sins. And then Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." I love to look at some of these scenes in Scripture and look at art. And here's a few pieces of art over the years, most of them from Europe or America back in the 1600s, 1700s. You can see that Jesus looks very European. That's not how he really looked. You can see he's got long hair. Again, those were cultural things. You can just kind of scroll through those, Jeanette. But it's fascinating. If you ever want to do this, look up some of these things on the internet and begin to study the images and what do you see in the background and what do you see surrounding? Where's Simon in this picture? Where's Jesus? Where's the woman? And it's just fascinating how someone who can draw, who can paint, can bring out so much richness to a passage of Scripture. And Luke, interestingly, has penned more encounters with people that people had with Jesus than any of the other three Gospels. And Luke has many, many encounters and many, many accounts of women. And so what we have here are two people. Two different people are part of this story. Simon and this unnamed woman. And what we have is two different ways to think about Jesus. Two different ways to think about Christianity. Two different ways to view how we come to Jesus. Two different ways to perhaps look and view ourselves. Put another way, compare a typical church today in the Western world with perhaps, and some of you have been to these, either a Celebrate Recovery or an AA meeting. In a typical church, it tends to be, this is not our church, by the way, I don't believe that, but in a typical church, it is unacceptable to have problems. It is unacceptable to have struggles, to express doubts, While in the typical AA or Celebrate Recovery group, it is unacceptable to have it all together. Because no one really does. This is an amazing scene. It's a beautiful scene. There's so much detail brought out by Luke. It's as if everyone was watching closely every movement this woman was making. It would not have been unusual for her to be there. As I said, many people from the community might come and listen to a teacher, but for her to approach the teacher, to let her hair down, scandalous. And I want to pause here, just think for a moment. What was it like to be this woman? What was she going through psychologically, emotionally, to put herself in that space? How did she get to where she was in life? I don't think any little girl at 8 years old has this dream of growing up and becoming a prostitute. Perhaps her parents died. Perhaps there was some abuse in her life. Perhaps she was put in a place eventually where she had no option, either die or sell my body. What was her upbringing like? What options did she have along the way? What bad choices did she make? What was her sense of worth? Had anyone in her entire life said, "I love you"? Told her that she had value? How had she been treated by men from the time she was probably 12? How would Jesus be different? Notice what Luke says. She learned that Jesus was eating at Simon's house, and she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. I have a picture here, I think, of an ancient alabaster jar. You typically only used an alabaster jar for something very valuable, some kind of perfume, some kind of nard, myrrh, something that had fragrance that would have been worth a lot of money. Scholars think this, an alabaster jar this size that would have been around a typical prostitute's neck, would have cost a year's worth of salary, a typical salary in those days. And what was it like for her to come to this dinner? Were some of her clients there? This was certainly not a crowd that she typically would fit in with in public. What's stirring in her? Is she afraid? Is she wondering who she's going to see? How are they going to view her? The anxiety, the fear. And yet she goes. She overcomes all of that and she goes. There's something compelling her. There's something moving her to go beyond her fears, beyond her anxieties, beyond her past and her reputation that everyone there would have known. And she goes. She puts herself in that incredibly vulnerable place. And how about Simon? Who's this Simon guy? He's a Pharisee, so we know a few things about Pharisees. He had a good reputation. He had an incredible resume. He was top of the class. People who went in to become Pharisees eventually were very disciplined, very hardworking. They were probably chosen to be an apprentice when they were as young as maybe 8 years old. Probably had some family connections. That always helps. He was moral. He was a follower of the law. He was wealthy. He was generous. And he's interested in Jesus. He's interested in Jesus. Enough to invite him to his house. Jesus hadn't become too controversial yet. And so he decides, man, this guy's getting a crowd. Everybody's listening to him. Everybody's talking about him. I'm hearing about these miracles. Let me get to know this guy. He invites him to his house. He's curious about Jesus, so he invites him to his home. But when this woman begins to weep and to wash his feet, Simon accuses him or assumes certain things, as you and I would have too. If this guy is Jesus, if he really is a prophet, if he really is from God, then he would know. He must not be a prophet. See, Jesus can perceive his thoughts because he's divine. He has not only the power to perceive thoughts, but to forgive sins. And I would imagine that beyond perceiving Simon's thoughts, I bet his body language gave him away too. I can imagine him and some of the other religious people that were probably there were a little uncomfortable with this whole scene. And I love the way Jesus handles the religious people in the Gospels. I think he kind of prods and pokes. And I think he loves to see them squirm a little bit and be a little uncomfortable in his presence. But Jesus tells a story about a lender. Two people who were in debt. One, 500 denarius, roughly 18 months of wages. And then one, 50 denarii, which was about 6 weeks of wages. And Jesus makes it clear who is in this story. Simon, you're the one with 50 in debt. And this woman is the one with 500. And by the way, when we read Scripture, we want to put ourselves in that scene too. So who are you? Who are you in this scene? Maybe you feel like me where, well, sometimes I feel like that sinful woman. Other times, truth be told, I'm Simon. But the question is, which one of them will love him more? And I find it so fascinating and powerful and significant that Jesus would ask this question. He would bring it back to love. Which one will love him more? This is so critical to see. In fact, I just want to take a minute and read 1 Corinthians 13, which is the chapter of love. And maybe you've never read the Bible, but maybe you've been to a wedding where this chapter was read as part of the wedding ceremony. Very common, popular to do that. But this is what the Apostle Paul says. If I speak with the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Think junior high band. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that I can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nada, nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Wow. Makes you think about your own heart a little bit, doesn't it? Makes you think about why you really do the things you do. Even the things that you do for God, for the kingdom. If they're not done in love. Tell them I'm busy. By the way, this is an old rule, right? What's our rule? Your phone goes off in church, you buy pizza for everybody. Just kidding. Everybody's checking to see their phone goes off right now. Scriptures tell us that love is the greatest commandment. And why is that? Because every other law stems from that one. Now, I've used this illustration before, but maybe you missed it or you weren't here. But wouldn't it be nice, those of you who are married or were married, wouldn't it be nice that if on your wedding day, instead of those beautiful, glowing vows that everyone says at a wedding, that instead, we gave the one we were marrying a list. Here's how to love me. Help with the dishes. Don't put your dirty clothes on the floor. Don't squeeze from the middle of the toothpaste. Squeeze from the bottom of the toothpaste. Yeah, whatever it is. Great couples figure this out over time. They work it out. They negotiate it. But God gives us right up front, here's how to love me. Here's how to love me. Here's some simple examples that nobody here struggles with, okay? Does how you manage your finances say, I love you, Jesus? Does how you manage your time say, I love you, Jesus? Does how you treat people say, including difficult people? If you don't know any difficult people, you're probably the difficult one. But how we treat people, does it say, I love you, Jesus? How about this one? Does what you watch on TV say, I love you, Jesus? Does how you manage your sex life and your sexuality say, I love you, Jesus? I could go on and on. But if we don't forget what it's really all about, how much do we love? That's the acid test. That's what it boils down to. So back to our story. We have two people. Both are interested in Jesus. Both hear his teaching. Both are in the presence of Jesus. Both are listening, studying, if you will, learning. In fact, we could say both are in church. But only one goes away radically transformed and changed. And the truth is, everyone here is in the presence of Jesus. At this moment, whether we recognize it or not, we are in the presence of God all the time. Everyone here is like the woman or like Simon. And sometimes we go back and forth. This story, first and foremost, is a story about grace. The word grace is not mentioned once in this story, but it is all over this story, grace. So what I want to share just briefly is four things that grace says to us from this story. First of all, grace says, come as we are, not as we ought to be. You don't get your act together before you come to God. You don't get it fixed first before you come to God. You come as you are. And we all have those oughts and shoulds and especially if we grow up in church and we grow up maybe with strict parents and there's rules and we know we fall short, or maybe we abandon God, we don't believe in God, we don't believe in the Bible, but we still don't live up to our own standards and our own expectations. But when we come to Christ, we come as we are. Plain and simple. That's grace. Larry Crabb, if you ever get a chance to read anything about Larry Crabb, amazing author, godly man. Grace meets us where we're at, not where we pretend to be. Grace meets us where we're at, not where we pretend to be. See, Simon says, clean up your life, then you're welcome here. Jesus says, come as you are, I'll clean up your life. When was the last time you paused and thought about what it was like to be new in church? Can you remember? Maybe it was this church. Maybe it was another church. The fears, the assumptions you might have. Will I be judged? Will I be fit in? Will I find friends? Will I connect with anybody? I remember vividly, a little over 37 years ago, going to church after, well, the night before I went back to church, I got stoned. So that's where I was at in life. But I went to Los Gatos Christian Church. I knew about this church. They had about 5,000 people at the time. They had about a college young adult group of about 200. And I thought, well, if I'm going to get my life right with God, I'm going to go where there's some cute girls. Maybe I'll make some friends. And so I showed up. I went for 3 months, never met one person. That's on me. I was very shy. I'd come a little late, leave a little early. Never met anybody. But I finally got to a point where I needed to get connected. But my perception was, especially in the 80s, where everyone, you know, suit and tie, I mean, decked out for church, Sunday best, everyone had their life together. I didn't even know if I had the right Bible. I didn't dress right. I didn't know the lingo. I was told certain things were inappropriate, unacceptable, and my life was an absolute mess. And I knew it was. And if it were not for certain people that looked past my mullet, my earring, it was 1986, I'm not sure I'd be here today. And I wonder how many people attend church for years but never feel that it's safe or appropriate to share their struggles, their doubts, their disappointments, that their marriage is in shambles. They come to church and they seem to have a happy marriage, but they don't even talk to each other the rest of the week. They hide. They pretend. We've all done it. There's no judgment here. We've all done it. See, Simon Church says, get your life together first. Clean up your life, and then you'll be accepted. But the only thing that produces is people who pretend that they have it all together. So grace says, come as you are. I've said this before, but I want to be a church, and I think we are a church where we set the bar really low for what it means to come to church. But we set the bar really high for what it means to really be a disciple and follow Jesus. Second point, grace says, sin is still sin. Sin is still sin. But God is not, and we're not going to shame you. We're going to love you enough to talk to you, perhaps confront you, welcome you. We're going to pray for you. We're going to serve you if you have needs. You know, when I was out in the Central Valley, there was a couple who started coming to the church I served in series. They were a Bay Area couple. They came from a very legalistic church. They were very smart. They knew the Bible really, really well. We had a Celebrate Recovery at our church, and a woman who attended Celebrate Recovery got pregnant out of wedlock. Myself and the leaders, we talked about how we're going to handle this, what's the right way to handle this. Well, we decided to throw, the ladies of Celebrate Recovery decided to throw her a baby shower. This couple was ticked. And I had to try to explain to them that tension that we live in as Christians between truth and grace. And how do you handle when someone fails? You offer the truth, but you do that with grace. See, Jesus came in both grace and truth. God made some of us really strong on the grace side, others on the truth side. But truth without grace is a weapon that can do a lot of damage to someone. But on the other hand, grace without truth can lead to misguided compassion, moral relativism, and will promote a sense of entitlement in people. And so it's difficult. And sometimes we kind of bump against each side, but we try to live in that tension of truth and grace. And then thirdly, grace says, I'm not in control. Everybody go like this. Put your hands right here like a, make a fist. Now let go. Let go. The most powerful prayer that we can pray is, God, I give up. I give up. I surrender. It is the beginning of life change when we come to that point, whether we're Simon or the woman. See, what's interesting here is that Jesus, or Simon, is interested in Jesus, but he still wants to be in control. It's as if Simon is interviewing Jesus. Will this guy enhance my life? Will he improve my life? Will he offer the blessings that I seek for my life? Simon is going to stay in control, though. He's going into this interview with the mindset, I'm in control, I'm the host, he's on my turf. And how many of us come to Jesus that way? We simply see Christianity as a way to enhance or improve my life. I'm reading a book right now called Grit, or it's about grit. It's about toughness through difficult times. And the truth is, one of the things he talks about is we all want our lives to improve. It is the American way of thinking. We all want our lives to improve. But here's the question that the book poses. Will I remain faithful to Jesus even if my life gets worse? Think about that for a moment. What if I lose my health? This is a very real issue. We've been through a pandemic. We've been through fires. We've been through floods, mudslides, trees falling on houses. You in Boulder Creek, you have grit because you live up here in the mountains. But let's think for a moment. What if we lost everything? I'll never forget when my wife and sister and their mom went over to Los Gatos. I stayed at the house. We live on the east side of 17, so we didn't have to leave our house. But I sat there thinking for a moment, what if the fire gets here? What if I lose it all? What if I lose my reputation? See, Jesus can never be approached that way, as just an add-on, as an enhancement, as an improvement for our life. But the woman comes to Jesus very, very differently. She's completely abandoned. It's the only way we can truly come to Jesus, surrendering and coming as we are, completely vulnerable and laid bare. Simon wants control. The woman gives up control. See, some of us are told that if we invite Jesus into our lives, so we've been told that he's going to make everything better. Well, that's true if you understand what better means and what it doesn't mean. And so we have to really beware, make sure that we are not just using Jesus to get what we really want in life. I want more peace, I want more wealth, I want more comfort, I want more safety, I want more success, I want a better family, better marriage. None of those things are bad or wrong in and of themselves. But maybe we have it all wrong in the West. Maybe instead of inviting Jesus into our lives, we need to recognize that Jesus is inviting us into his life. And his life led to a cross. And then finally, grace says, I'm free. I'm free. But it will cost everything. This is a crude analogy here. So forgive me for that, but I think it fits. Which one is going to cost you more? Marrying a woman or hiring a prostitute? Which one's going to cost you more? The right answer, in case you're wondering, marriage will always cost you more. But it's worth it. But it's good. See, every one of us has a jar of alabaster around our neck, whatever that might represent. And we're going to pour it out for someone or something. This may have been her entire wealth. And if she was changed, as I believe she was not going back to that lifestyle. I don't know how she would provide for herself or how she would make a living, but she was walking away from it all. When she took that flask off her neck, it was the most valuable thing she owned, likely. And it represented her worth. It represented her value, her job, her security, her identity. And so for her, Jesus was not just another guy who wanted something from her. Jesus was now the most valuable thing in her life, worth everything that she had. See, when you really grasp the grace of God, when you're hit by it like a Mack truck, and you know that your sins are forgiven, you can't help but do what this woman is doing. It looks different for each one of us, but We come to believe that Jesus is more valuable than having the right job or someone's approval, or whether that be our parents or our kids or someone significant. It is worth far more than all of that. It's far more than the financial security or the car I drive or the zip code I live in. It is so much better and more valuable. And so the truth is, if you're like me, some days I'm like Simon because I forget. I forget that it's all about grace, that I'm loved as I am. I don't have to work for, or earn, or perform for God's approval. And you know, the genius of the story is that both are in the same boat. The amounts are different, but they're both in the same boat. Neither of them can pay the debt, and both will end up in jail. if the moneylender decides to have justice. And so the amount that you are in debt is irrelevant. It doesn't matter. That's not the issue. The issue is that neither of them could pay what they owed. True story. A woman over many, many years put Visine in her husband's coffee every morning. And it eventually killed him. Another guy takes a machine gun and empties it, covering the whole body. Which one is deader? There's no mostly dead in this scene. They are both dead, dead. And so Jesus is saying the same thing. The Pharisee who is religious, who's honest, generous, moral, upstanding, you would rather live next door to the Pharisee than the woman. But they're both just as guilty. They're both just as condemned, just as dead. And so to Simon, I would say this. See the depth of your sin. See, Simon couldn't see how proud he was, how self-sufficient he was, how independent he was, how judgmental he was. And to Simon, I would say, see what it costs to pay your debt. Look at the cross. See, Simon didn't think he owed anything. If he did owe anything, he could pay it back himself. And that's religion. Religion says, work hard enough, jump through the right hoops, do the right things, and you can pay back your debts. See, when we look long and hard at the cross, it reminds us of two things, and I've said this many times. My sin was that bad that Jesus had to suffer that greatly. And at the same time, I'm that loved that Jesus would suffer that greatly for me. And so Jesus waits. He invites. He calls. Will you come? See, this is an invitation not just for people who are not Christians. And maybe someone in this room has not yet given their life to Christ. You can do that this morning simply by surrendering, simply by accepting the forgiveness and the grace that Jesus offers you. But this is also an invitation for us who have already done that. Is an invitation to intimacy, to love, and to life change. And to the sinful woman, I would say this, and maybe you can identify with the sinful woman. You are welcome here. You are loved as you are. Come with all of your struggles, with all of your guilt, with all of your shame, all of your disappointment, all of your broken dreams, and walk with us. Join Celebrate Recovery. Join a Bible study. Start a Bible study. Start a small group. Everyone in this room struggles. We don't have it all together. We don't have it all figured out. What kind of church, Boulder Creek community, do you want to be? I think we are. I think we're a church that has some Simons that are working through it, and we have some sinful women. And I include men in that, just to be fair. But you know what? God is still changing lives today. I ended up listening to this podcast the other day. You can throw that picture up. It's called Our American Stories. In a day and age when seems to be a lot of people who hate America, I'm a Christian first, but I'm glad I'm an American. Great stories, some of them of faith, and this one particular one was titled Porn to Reborn. And it's a story about Chrissy Outlaw, who was abused at 4 years old and about 12 years old, taken advantage of by boys, and eventually had such horrible self-worth and sense of who she was and dignity. The only place she found love was with guys who were using her. She numbed herself and eventually ended up in the porn industry, where she was making $15,000 a month, most of it online. She met a guy who shared the gospel with her and prayed with her to receive Christ. She left this movie scene and went directly to his parents' house where she spent 2 weeks and then moved everything to another place. She began to grow as a Christian. She's now married. She's got kids. This guy she dated by distance refused to even hold her hand the first year. You know, the average lifespan of a porn star is 35. That's what the average lifespan is in Swaziland that has the highest rate of HIV in the world. God is still changing lives. You can go listen to her story. It's just a powerful story of God intervening in a very, very broken, very, very dark place. He's still rescuing lives. Let me close with this statement. You know, the next Billy Graham might be drunk right now. The next Dietrich Bonhoeffer might be in the car in front of you with that Darwin sticker on the back bumper. The next Charles Wesley might be a misogynist, profanity-spewing hip-hop artist. The next Charles Spurgeon might be managing an abortion clinic today. The next Mother Teresa might be a heroin addict porn star this week. The next Augustine of Hippo might be a sexually promiscuous cult member right now. Come to think of it, the first Augustine of Hippo was exactly that, a sexually promiscuous cult member. And so as you come to the table this morning, you're invited, as you are, all of your flaws, bring your sin to the cross. Remind yourself that what Jesus did on the cross, he did for you. You're all welcome to the table. Father, thank you. Thank you for this story. Thank you for saving this woman. We don't know whatever happened to Simon. Perhaps he eventually figured it out. But God, what is so overwhelming for me is how incredibly powerful your grace is. And God, I pray for every single person in this room, if there's anything hindering them, if there's anything blinding them from the reality and the truth of who you are and who you are for them, that you would open their eyes and help them to see the amazing and beautiful grace that you offer us. Whether our life is all cleaned up and fixed up and orderly, or if it's an absolute mess, God, let us come to you today as we are and receive your grace and your forgiveness and your healing and your restoration. And may we not leave this place today unchanged. And for those of us, God, who have experienced that grace, may we not forget. May we continue to lean into it and let it powerfully change our lives. In Jesus' name.